Today we are going to, in the will of the Lord, get back into Mark, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11. And the verses that we're going to be looking at are verses 12 through 24. We are going to be looking at the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And what's interesting about this passage that you won't find in another passage is that it is sandwiched with the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 through 14, and then the lesson on the fig tree in verses 20 through 25. So when you look at verses 12 through 14, it's the next day, they're walking along, and the fig tree's cursed. They go into Jerusalem, there's the cleansing of the temple, they go back home, and then the next day they come back. Peter sees it, the disciple sees the fig tree, they remember that the curse was put on it, and then you have the lesson on the fig tree. So that's the outline today. And as we look at our passage, some have agreed that when you look at verses 12 through 14, the fig tree is a picture of fruitless Israel. And the curse on the fig tree is a picture of the curse that will be on Israel. And it's certainly true, and the fig tree does resemble Israel, and we will see that. But the real lesson on this fig tree comes in verses 20 through 25. So the topic today, if nothing else, if you remember nothing else, it is this. And this is the message that Jesus wanted to get to his disciples. Have faith in God. Trust God. No matter what. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see that as we go on. So no matter what else we talk about, the message of Jesus to his disciples was to trust God, and we will see that. So we pick up in chapter 11, verse 12, and it says, "On the next day they were come from Bethany, and he was hungry. Seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." So the first thing we look at the next day. Next day, these guys are walking along. And Kevin showed us a couple of weeks ago that the events following Palm Sunday happened the day before this. The incident that Mark records beginning here took place as Jesus and his disciples made their way from Bethany to Jerusalem on Tuesday. Kevin also mentioned that the trip was the beginning of the end, and it certainly was. We're probably a couple of days from crucifixion. We're in the mid-Passion Week here. We're a week away from the cross, and at this time, Jesus again prepares his disciples for when he is gone, for when he leaves. He begins to prepare them for when he is gone, with the lesson on the fig tree. Let me say that again. Jesus at this time, and we've seen in previous chapters, is beginning to prepare his disciples for when he is gone. And that we will learn from the lesson on the fig tree. So he sees the fig tree, and seeing the leaves, because there were leaves on the fig tree, it would indicate that there was fruit as well. The fruit comes first, then the leaves. The fruit that first appears on the fig tree comes in March or April, and that would be this time of year, the time of the Passover. So this tree should have had small fruits on it, very immature but edible, according to Hosea. Hosea told us way back in the Old Testament, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time." So the fruit could be eaten when one was hungry. If there were leaves, it would normally indicate that there was fruit on the tree. And even though it was not the season for figs, this tree, by bearing leaves, gave the impression that there was also fruit there as well. So Jesus approaches the tree, finds nothing but leaves. Looking for the fruit, he finds nothing but leaves. And this is where the picture of fruitless Israel comes in. He finds no fruit, and his response is a parable that no one ever eat fruit from this tree again, forever. And he pronounces a curse, and it kills the fig tree. It was a good illustration of the nation Israel. God looked for spiritual fruit to come out of that generation, just as Jesus hoped to find physical fruit on the fig tree. Israel's outward display, the way they appeared, was very religious. It had religious strength. It was impressive, like the leaves on the tree, but it bore no spiritual fruit of righteousness. It was hypocritical. They talked a good line, but there was nothing there. So Jesus sees nothing but leaves here. No fruit, no maturity, no growth. They talked a good line, but they did not deliver. And this tree had nothing, but it gave out that it had much. Someone said this: hypocrisy exists where there is a discrepancy between appearance and underlying truth. Isn't that interesting? That's where hypocrisy appears, when there is a discrepancy between what you see and what really is going on in a person's life. The tree had the appearance of fruit, but it had none. So Jesus pronounced a curse that killed the tree. And you read in verse 14, and his disciples heard it. Once again, going back to Hosea, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity and they will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and they separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. And this needs to be tied in with another parable, the parable of the fig tree. Actually, there's one in Matthew, there's one in Luke. And when we turn to Luke chapter 13, I want to turn there, guys, because I want us to read it. Verses 6 through 9. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on the fig tree, but I find none. Cut it down. Why do you waste the ground's time? Is basically what he's saying. Why are you wasting the space that this tree is planted in? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, and if not, then after that you shall cut it down. Well, this guy says, hey, come on, man, just give it a little more time. Let me dig up the soil here. Let me fertilize it. And if it grows, it grows. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Well, time went on, and nothing happens with this fig tree. A little more time passed, and there was no change. So Mark 11 picks up where Luke 13 left off. There's no change in this fig tree. So it's time now to dig up the fig tree. Judaism is spiritually bankrupt, and the whole system and nation is cursed by God. They professed to be fruitful, but they were fruitless. And within a few days, this generation would reject their king and would crucify him. And this would ultimately lead to the judgment on that generation. In 70 AD, we know Romans came, demolished the temple, and overran the country of Israel. So although the fig tree is certainly a picture of fruitlessness, the greater lesson will come here as we look at chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. Before we move on, I want to ask this. You know, when you're going through this, you have to stop and ask yourself, well, what does God see? When the Lord rushes up to me, and there I stand in the road, and he sees leaves all over me, and he dashes up and takes a look at me and gets up to me, does he actually see fruit that he could eat? Or is it just nothing but leaves? And what is it in our Christian life? And I had to stop and just take a mental inventory of my Christian life. Because, guys, let me tell you something. I've been selling for over 50 years, and it's nothing for me to turn on a switch. Nothing for me to turn on a switch and then to turn it back off again. And unfortunately, that bleeds over into our Christian life sometimes, where we turn on a switch and all of the leaves appear. And we look like we're really good, but there's no substance, there's no foundation, there's no fruit. And so the question I had to ask myself was, if the Lord came and ran up to me, what would he see? Would he see fruit or nothing but leaves? Do we talk a good line and not have any fruit? Or do we actually, you know, what does the Lord, what would he find in our lives? So he sees this tree, he pronounces a curse on it because there's no fruit. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, he goes into Jerusalem and curses the temple. In verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, and he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, as we look at this, the cleansing of the temple, we need to just focus on Jesus. Because there's a couple of things that he does, a couple of things that he says, and that's really what we need to focus on. So they came to Jerusalem, into the temple. Matthew calls it the temple of God. And the reason is to give a clear contrast between the ungodly activity that was going on there. This is the temple of God, but what was going on there is a contrast. And Matthew wanted to show that, so he calls it the temple of God. Now, where would Jesus be in the temple? Significant. When you look at the temple, it's made up of different layers rising all the way up to the top of the mountain. And what you would have is at the top, you had the Holy of Holies and the holy place that is surrounded by a wall. So you had the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and there's a wall that surrounds it. Then the courtyards begin to go down the hill. Significant. Sounds boring, but it's significant. You have the court of the priests below that with the altar right next to the holy place where the sacrifice is offered. Then you have the court of the Israelites and the court of the women, and that is surrounded by a wall as well. And then you would have this very large, what they call court of the nations or court of the Gentiles, that surrounded all of the other courts. And it's like my dream home. My dream home is a wraparound porch. You got this house, and it comes down, and then you got this massive 12-foot porch that comes out, and it wraps around the whole house. It's my dream home. And I like to watch the storms roll in. Just sit on the porch and watch the storms roll in. That's what you had here. Holy of Holies, courts of the priests, courts of the women. And then this big surrounding wraparound space that they called the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. And this place would hold thousands of people. And what was going on this time was like a flea market. There were vendors, there were sellers that were in there, and it was going on, and Jesus would be there at this time. That's where he would be. There were shops, there were vendors going around there, and that's where Jesus would be in the temple. And it says here in verse 15 that what he did was he drove out those that were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and then those the seats of those selling doves. Quite a racket, actually. What was going on here is that people were buying and selling animals. It's like a wholesale. It's like going to an auction. I bought used cars all the time. What they would do is they would buy these animals, and then what they would do is they would turn around and sell them to people who needed animals. They'd buy them low and then they'd sell them high. And here's where it gets good, actually. If you brought a sacrifice from home, and this is where the blasphemy took place. If you brought an animal from home that you thought was without blemish or didn't have anything wrong with it, without spot, you brought it from your own flock, it would have to be approved by a priest. And all the priest had to do was say, this animal doesn't pass. If you look at it real close, it's got this right here. And they would be required to buy an animal from the vendors that were there, and they would buy it at a much higher price. So they would bring their animal, perfect animal that they thought. Priest would look at it, sorry, you need to go over there to that booth where they're selling animals. And then they would mark up the price of the animal, and they would sell it to those that were bringing in the sacrifices. Then there were the money changers. These guys would mark up the exchange. People were coming from everywhere. They were coming from every nation. They were coming from every tribe, and they would bring their own coinage. And if they didn't have the right stuff, they would have to go to these money changers. And what these money changers were doing was, I mean, it's like these title loans guys. Nothing wrong with it. People don't have money and they need money. That's where they go. But what these guys were doing, they were taking these coinage and they were marking up the exchange. And some of your historians will tell you that it was at least 25%. And the same thing was happening with doves. People that couldn't afford the lambs and the sheep and the expensive animals, the poor people would come with their doves. And if they didn't have any, what they would do is they would gig these people. They would gig these people. Here's the bad part about it. The priests were in business with the people. The priests were splitting what was going on with the people. They split the profits with the vendors, and this was anything but a house of prayer. So Jesus shows up, and this is where he walks into the temple, and what he does is he rips in to all of it. It was a mighty display of his power. In fact, if you look at what verse 16 says, it says he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. There were thousands of people, thousands. One guy stops this from going on. Just a public display of the power of Jesus Christ. People were coming from the east, and what they would do is they would use, if you look at the temple, guys, I didn't know this. Believe me, I'm no historian and I'm no brilliant speaker, I looked it up and I found out there's an east gate that they would come from the east, and what they would do is they would come in this gate and they would basically just cut across the temple to get to where they were going. And he said, no, you're not doing that anymore. He wouldn't let, in verse 16, he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. They'd go right across the temple area carrying their goods, and Jesus stops them in their tracks. In fact, when you get to verse 27 and 28 of the same chapter, it says, they came again to Jerusalem, and when he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and scribes and the elders, and they said unto him, by what authority do you do these things? They weren't saying, we don't understand what's going on. They were asking, hey, what kind of power you got, man? By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority to do these things? It was a public display. It was a public display of the power of Jesus Christ. So someone said this. Some people deny the right of the preacher to denounce such abuses in business and politics, even when they invade the realm of morals and religion. Jesus did not hesitate. He saw it was wrong, and he cut right through it. Made a stand for what is right. So you get to verse 17. He destroys the temple, overturns everything that's going on there. And in verse 17, it says that he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. Interesting verse. Some things to notice. Number one, my house, he says. It's written, my house. Remember what Matthew said? Matthew called it the temple of God. So Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm the man. Who are you? I'm Batman. It's basically what he's saying. I'm the guy. I am God. It's my house, and look what you've done to it. Second thing to notice in that verse is, it shall be called by who? Not Israel. Not the high priests. The nations. It shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. You see, God permitted, you had this court of the Gentiles. And what he did was, he permitted the Gentiles to come and worship him in the temple. They would meet in what is called the court of the Gentiles, indicating his desire to bring them into a relationship with him. And when you look at the history of the Gentiles, first of all, he's going to put together with what we know now as the church. But eventually, he's going to use the Gentiles to minister to his people. And because of the way that they care for Israel, That will determine whether or not they get into the kingdom or not. It is his desire that Gentiles everywhere come into a relationship with him, whether it's the church or whether it's the time in the kingdom age. So he permitted the Gentiles to come, and it's taken right out of Isaiah. Right out of Isaiah. That the verse he quoted, is it not written, my house should be called of all nations a house of prayer? And you read in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, and you can see that it was his desire that the prayer was that he answers the Gentiles. He would answer the prayer so that everybody could see what a mighty God he was. He says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all people. And once again, God permits the Gentiles to come and worship him in the temple. They would meet in what is called, as we mentioned, the court of the Gentiles, indicating his desire to bring them into a relationship. When Solomon had the prayer of dedication for the temple, this is what he prayed. That thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That thou may hearken unto the prayer which thy servants shall make toward this holy place. Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but comes out of a far country for your name's sake. They shall hear of thy great name and thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for. Watch this. That the people of the earth may know your name to fear thee. You see, God opened up the doors for these people to come in. It was a house of prayer, not just for you, Israel, but for all nations, and it was designed for everyone. However, the Jewish leaders made it impossible for that to happen. They converted the only place the Gentiles could pray into a den of thieves. And again, it's taken right out of Jeremiah. You've made it a den of thieves. Israel should have been a testimony to the Gentiles. They should have been a light to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus was described as, right? He was a light to the Gentiles. Israel should have been that. But they didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Remember David's sin and what Solomon said? When you look at 2 Samuel, David went to Nathan and said, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to laugh at his name. And that's what Israel was doing right here. That's what was going on. The Lord wanted the Gentiles involved. They made it impossible for them to get there just by the way that they were acting. They didn't care. They didn't care about the spirituality. There was nothing but leaves. They looked great, but there was no fruit. It's what was going on here. They've gotten rid of the Gentile worshipers to make room for the Jewish robbers. Third thing we want to notice here, not only is it my temple, not only is it for all the nations, but the third thing you notice here is when you make a stand, things happen. When you make a stand for what is right for the Lord, things happen. Let me show you what I mean. Remember the first cleansing of the temple? For some reason, there's a first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, verse 18. And at the beginning of his ministry, he warned Israel of his resurrection. So when you look at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, it says this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign are you going to show us, seeing that you do these things? The same response that you have here in Mark. What authority do you do this? What sign are you going to give us? He answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Wow, isn't that something? He makes a stand, they ask him a question, and he gets to tell them about his resurrection. And not only that, but it goes on to say that In verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. He spoke of his resurrection. Because he made the stand, people are asking questions. Because he made a stand for what is right. They came to him and they said, by what authority do you do this? And he said, let me tell you something. You're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. Spoke of his resurrection. And not only that, but he gave his disciples a foundation to stand on, that when he was died and was buried and rose again. I remember that. I remember that back in John. So people, he spoke of his resurrection. The disciples would remember that when he rose from the dead, and it's something that they would need to do. They would need to remember what he said, because let me tell you, they're going into life without him. Hence, he's preparing his disciples for when he goes away. People were astonished, Mark tells us. He continued to teach, Luke tells us. Matthew tells us people came to him to be healed. Matthew again tells us he tells them where his praise comes from. Out of the mouth of babes is where my praise comes from. He gets to talk about things simply because he made a stand for what is right. And when we make a stand, people listen to what we say. In fact, Luke tells us he could not find that what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Isn't that something? So let me tell you something. When it comes time for right and wrong, for making a stand for what is right and wrong, rather than fitting in and not wasting time or effort to make a stand for what is right, remember this. When we make a stand for what is right for Jesus Christ, people listen. Not only that, but they notice stuff. And not only that, but you're going to have those that were hiding in the crowd that are going to come forward and say, hey, tell me a little bit more about that. Tell me by what power you do that. And we get to talk about salvation. We get to talk about death. We get to talk about hell. We get to talk about the resurrection, just like he did. So when we make a stand for what is right, people listen. Verse 18. The scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because of all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, fully come, he went out of the city. So here we reach the main point. And that is the power of Jesus' teaching, backed up by what he did, the fig tree in the temple. And the Jewish leaders feared him, and they wanted to destroy him because of the powerful hold that he has on the crowd. Think about this. We're days away from the crucifixion. Did Jesus die because he was weak? You get somebody reading this passage, they're thinking he's a pushover. He's just a puppet. No, people feared him. He didn't die because he was weak. He died because of his power. Scripture tells us he laid down his life and he took it back again. It wasn't a pushover. He died in his strength. He died because he wanted to, because he loved us, and he wanted to die for our sins. So he laid down his life voluntarily for everyone. I have a question. Again, you come to the end of this, and you have to ask the question. The temple, where he just came out of. The temple, picture, not a picture, but this is where we meet. This is where we meet. The question I have is this. If Jesus were to show up here, what changes would he make? Would there need to be any tables turned over? Would there be any need for any chairs turned over? You see, the problem with Jesus is he sees more than just buying and selling. He sees motives and intentions of the heart. Would there be get out and come back when it's right? What would he see that he would change here? So we get to verse 20, and here's the lesson. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up. Peter, calling remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which you curse, and it withered away. So they're coming back now to Jerusalem, and they see what happened the day before. It's the third day of the week. They see the fig tree again. It's dead from the roots up. It's a little bit different than Matthew. If you read Matthew, and guys, I don't want to get into this. Matthew says it happened immediately. And it did, but they saw it on two different days. Mark here explains the whole passage. Matthew tells us it was withered as soon as it was cursed, but the full story is here in Mark, where this happens on two different days. Peter notices in verse 21, notices the fig tree and remembers what Jesus has said. So Peter says to him, "Hey, there it is. There's the fig tree." Verse 21, Peter calling remembrance said, "Hey, master, there it is. There's the fig tree that you cursed and it withers away." In verse 22, Jesus responds, "What? Come on, where does that come from? We're talking about a tree that he cursed and it's died from the roots up." And Peter says, "Hey, I remember when you did that." And Jesus responds and says, "Have faith in God." To me, that's making a left turn and everybody falling out of the bus. Where does that come from? Where does it come from? Why does Jesus say that? So here we pick up on the lesson that we're learning that we left off in verse 14. Now remember, this is the beginning of the end, as Kevin said. And the lesson here is have faith in God, trust God. And the support to that is that no obstacle should be able to stand before a confiding faith in a mighty God. So why does Jesus say that? "Hey, Lord, there's that fig tree. Have faith in God." If I was there just watching, I would think, okay, I'm going to pay to stick around to find out what's going on here. Why would he say that? Why does he say that? How do we go from talking about a fig tree dying to have faith in God? Here's why. This is what I got out of it. For 3 years, follow me on this now. For 3 years, the disciples had lived in the presence of God himself, right? And everything that they needed, they tugged on him and said, "We need this," he provided. They had no food, he provided food. So they're 3 years in the presence of God himself. Because of that, think about it, their prayer life probably went down the tubes. Why would you go to God in prayer when you have him right here? Why would I need to pray to somebody I can't see when I got the man right here? Why would I need to do that? So things would soon change for them. They were going to go from having Jesus there all the time to not having him there at all. And think about it. All we know as believers, all we know is prayer. We're praying to someone that we can't see. We only know him. And we know his promises in the scripture. We've never had the luxury of the man here himself to where, "Hey, I need some food. Hey, I need a donkey. All right, we'll go over there and get a donkey. Hey, man, I need some fish. Here, just pull it out of the basket." We haven't had that luxury. That's all we ever had. Not with them. But soon they would become like us, totally dependent on the one they could not see. And they need to know that the same power and resources are available and accessible to them that were available and accessible to them when he was present. This would be a huge change in their life. That's why he goes from, "Hey, what about the fig tree? Have faith in God, Peter." It'd be a huge change in their life. Again, when we look at this verse, it seems a bit awkward to go from Peter's comment to have faith in God. Again, I ask, what's the connection? How do we go from that comment to have faith in God? Well, we just heard one. The other's in Matthew. When you read the Matthew, the same passage, Matthew will ask the question, how did the tree wither so fast? Peter wasn't asking, how did this happen? Peter wasn't saying, "I have no idea." What Peter was saying is this: how does that kind of power? Where does that power come from? How does this happen? "I saw when it happened, and I remembered what you said." How did Jesus respond? "Have faith in God." In other words, such power displays come from God, and you have seen it, Peter. Remember it. Remember it. But guys, wouldn't you agree that the most powerful part of our prayer life is remembering what he has already done? Why would we go to somebody that's not proven, right? I mean, we pray to him and we see answered prayer, and yet the next time that we're there, we doubt. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "You saw it, Peter. Remember, you're going to need to remember this when I'm gone." He's preparing them for when he goes. You've seen it in the past. They will soon need to remember it. And that is the history of prayer life. Think about when Israel came to the promised land in Deuteronomy. After their time in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and the law is repeated to set them in order over 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "Remember, remember, remember." And I could go through the verses. You're going to go in there. You're going to face all kinds of opposition, problems in a foreign land, but you need to remember, 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 remember what? Remember that God has preserved you. He tells them in Deuteronomy, "Remember when you came out of Egypt. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. Remember how I fed you in the wilderness. But most of all, remember that you were a slave in Egypt and I redeemed you." In fact, when you go to the book of Exodus and you get when he's coming through Egypt and he's killing the firstborn, he says to them, "This is a memorial to you that when you get into the land, you tell your children over and over again that you were slaves and I redeemed you." Remember, remember, remember. And that's the message that he gives to Peter and his disciples. Psalm 44:1 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in times of old." Jesus is saying here, don't forget that. Remember, remember, remember. The disciples would soon be moving forward without Jesus. And would need to remember that God has put his power on display in the past. And the more they remember, the stronger they will be as they move forward because of their confidence in him. Think about that. God answers prayer in our life. What do we do, man? We're walking on sunshine. That's what the songwriter said, right? We're walking on air. We've seen him move in our lives. We've seen him answer prayer. We're confident because of what we... But the more we see him do, the more confident we become, I guess. Or do we doubt the next time? He's telling his disciples, "Listen, man, you need to remember. I'm going to go away. But remember what I did, man. And don't lose confidence in that." So Jesus says, have faith in God. Matthew says, have faith in God and don't doubt. Let me say this to you. It is not the nature of faith that is the issue here. It is not the nature of faith that's the issue here. It's the character of God that is the issue. Jesus was telling his disciples to trust his power, to trust his purposes, his promises, his plans, his will, and they would need to when he was gone. Verse 23, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says." Once again, here's the lesson. Rather than explaining the symbolic meaning of the fig tree or the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus moves to the means by which the miracle happened, and that is the power of Jesus Christ. Remember Peter? Remember what he said? How does that happen? How does that power happen? God is the source of the power to change. Moving a mountain is a symbol of doing something that appears to be impossible. The point was that dependent trust in God can accomplish humanly impossible things through prayer, prayer according to the will of God. When we pray according to the will of God, we can expect an answer. We can expect what's good for us. And when we pray in the will of God and we trust God, moving a mountain is a symbol that there's nothing too big that God cannot answer. He says, don't doubt, don't withdraw from, but believe. Not only are we not to pull away from what is true, but we are to believe it. The person praying can therefore believe that what he requests will happen because it's God's will. God's ability to do what he requests is not doubted, since God can do anything. It is clear here, and this is the point, It is clear that Jesus has obstacles to the progress of the kingdom in view. And what Jesus teaches is that no obstacle should be able to stand before a confiding faith in God. Once again, he's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead when he is gone. The same confidence you had here, you can have when I'm gone. Verse 24, he wraps it up. Therefore, I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe and receive them, and you shall have them. Puts 23 in a nutshell, which again shows that it was designed for special encouragement of evangelistic and missionary efforts. He says, desire. Ask me. If you need something, ask me. James says that you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And when I hear that, I think way back when Solomon was taking the place of David, and you remember, Solomon goes to God and he says, hey man, I'm just a kid. And these people of yours, they're mighty. He says, all I want you to give me is what is the discernment between right and wrong, so I can judge your people. That's all I want. He didn't ask amiss. He asked according to God's will. And you know what God gave him? Everything else. Great passage. We don't have time to look at it, but in 1 Kings 3, you can see it. In verse 25, and we'll close with this. One other thing. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against any, that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. So he says, forgive. Send it away. In Ephesians, we read that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let me tell you something. Forgiving is a lost art in the life of a believer. And Jesus says, forgive. Now, this is coming from the lips of somebody that just shredded a temple. It's not what he's saying. When we need to make a stand for what is right, make the stand. But when you've been wronged, misunderstood, taken advantage of, cheated, felt like everything's been taken from you, don't forget to forgive like he forgave you. Because when you do that, he forgives you, your prayers are answered. You see, forgiveness, kind of a lost art among believers. Let me tell you, when I'm wronged, I want to wrong back harder. I want to come out on top. When I'm taken advantage of, out come the fangs. And we forget that the people we're in contact with are unbelievers. We're to be witnesses to them. And let me tell you, there's no greater witness than that of forgiveness. When you can look at somebody and forgive them for wronging you, what a testimony it is. So at the end of all of this, trust God, not only that, but trust me to forgive people so that your prayer can be answered. Have a forgiving spirit. Don't hold grudges. Why? God forgives you. Well, did they get the lesson? Real quick, when you go to the book of Acts, and you guys can look this up on your own. When you get to the book of Acts, he had been gone a couple hours. He had been gone just a couple of hours. And it says that in Acts chapter 1, it says that they went back to Jerusalem and they went into this upper room. And what did they do? They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So it might have gone a couple hours. Did they get the message? I think so. When you get to chapter 2, and Peter stands up and he gives the message. And you get to chapter 2, verse 21, then they gladly received the word and were baptized the same day, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and what? Prayers. I think they got it. I think they got the message. My favorite one, though, is when Peter was in prison. And it says in chapter 12, prayer was made without
ceasing by the church. Jesus says, I told you that the power for the purposes of God would be available to you if you sought me by prayer. That was his message. I'm leaving. Trust God. I'm leaving you now. Peter denied him 3 times. But what happened, man? Came back strong. I'm leaving you. Trust me. Believe that the same power you had when I was here, you can have while I'm gone. What a promise. What a privilege that we have. What a lesson that he had for his disciples. Father, cause us to draw near to you by prayer, trusting you, not doubting, but believing that everything you tell us is true. Believing your promises, your purposes, Lord, trusting in you for everything. Thank you for your word today. Bless it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.